Well, we are going to look at... I realized I didn't have my phone on vibrate yet. Okay, now it's there. Nothing worse than your cell phone going off as you're teaching or preaching a class, right? All right, well, let's go into Revelation chapter 20. Are you guys warm in here, or is it just me? You are warm. Okay, I saw Becky without her jacket. I thought it must be roasting. All right, so we're going to look at, we're going to do two phases here. We're going to look at the final revolt in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, and then we're going to segue into the great white throne judgment. I know you all have been looking forward to that. It will be a glorious time where justice will abound. But let's look at 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they came on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints of the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Okay, so what do we see here? What do you observe in this passage? Who are the characters that we see? Rick? Yeah, you see Satan. Okay, Satan is released. That's an action. What else? See Gog and Magog, all right, some mysterious nations. Here's some other players and characters we see.
So Gog and Magog are nations?
Well, we will see about that. We're just observing right now.
Okay. Camp of the Saints?
Camp of the Saints? Well, the preacher and the false prophet, they're not in this part. You just see Satan in this part. Yeah.
Oh, okay. God's people.
You see God's people, right? You know, what's the indication there? Oh, does it say God's people? Okay, or the saints would be there too. Okay. Okay. Okay, now what does Satan do? Okay, deceives the nations. And then what does he do after that?
Prepares them for war.
Okay, and... Does it say Christ in there?
Kind of a suicide assault.
Yeah, now keep in mind, they come against the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp and the saints and the beloved city. Okay, Christ is not mentioned, but we can assume that he's there because Christ reigns from the beloved city, which would be Jerusalem. Okay, so you look at this 1,000-year reign, and we talked about it, how it's a time of epic peace and prosperity, where Jesus reigns on the throne and he shows how the government should be run. But in verse 7, we see the release. Satan was in prison for 1,000 years. And then you have one person who is released and he deceives the nations. Now, do you guys remember how we were all excited? Was it 2003 when it looked like we had victory in Iraq? And then what happened? Remember the rundown? Remember Massab al-Zarqawi? Remember him? He was the Iraqi leader of al-Qaeda. And what he was able to do was he was able to coordinate and galvanize all these disparate groups to make a cohesive resistance against the United States. Remember that? And so that was something that they didn't necessarily anticipate. I look at that and you look at how Satan is able to kind of get some disgruntled nations here and these disgruntled nations here, and he's able to unite them all and to rally all of them against the saints and Jesus himself. And as Mark said, it's a suicide mission. Yeah, it's pretty interesting. Now, in light of the fact that the millennium will be a time of peace and prosperity, why will many attempt a coup d'etat against Christ? What do you think?
They still have a sin nature. They're still unregenerate.
Okay, how did they get there?
Well, they were born to the ones that were saints, but yet they had not.
That's right.
Made, even though they were born to saints, they were okay. Born with sin.
Mm-hmm.
There were some probably were saved and some.
Yeah. Okay, remember, so who enters the millennium? The saved survivors of the tribulation, Jew and Gentile. Okay? So they're saved. But they're, are they glorified? No, they're mortals. Okay? So from their offspring, you could see how their children, I mean, in 1,000 years, it's a long time. You are going to have lengthy lifespans and stuff like that. I mean, I'll get into this a little bit more later, but the population would be amazingly large at this point. There will be a large population of unbelievers that are actually rallying together and leading an assault on Jesus himself. So you see, the first thing is the assembly of the rebels, okay? Now, given that it's Satan, I mean, what does he do to the nations? He deceives them, okay? He tricks them. He manages to persuade them into taking up what is obviously an impossible task. And then you see Gog and Magog. Now, this is very interesting because it's a reference to an epic battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, this is actually somewhat controversial. I won't bore you with the details, but if you read the MacArthur Study Bible, they will tell you that the Battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 actually took place at the end of the tribulation. That is actually the battle that you read about in Revelation 19. Now, I'm a simple man, but when I see Gog and Magog here, I'm inclined to think that this is the battle that's talked about in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I'll give you a couple of reasons for it. One is that when you look at a comparison between Revelations 27 through 10 and Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a lot of similarities. I mean, both mentioned that Gog and Magog, these nations, and again, I don't know the nature of these nations. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, they're a future nation. There used to be a belief that this was Russia, and in the Cold War era, I mean, that really sold, didn't it? But I don't necessarily know the nature of them. I believe that Gog and Magog are were normally located in modern-day Turkey, but it's kind of hard to say. But you see that there's going to be a large number of people. It will be settled by supernatural fire. Two, to place it in the tribulation is pretty difficult because you don't necessarily get a careful reading of Ezekiel 38 to 39 in light of chapters 36 to 37, make it clear that Israel has been nationally restored. Remember Ezekiel 36, 37, not sure how familiar you are with the book. It talks about the new heart. It talks about all the bones being resurrected and put together. The reconstitution of Israel has already happened, and then you see this epic battle happen afterwards. Also, some of the minor differences that you might see between the two accounts can be explained in that the Revelation version is much shorter than the Ezekiel version. And finally, the chronology in chapter 20 just makes sense. Gog and Magog is mentioned by name, happens at the end of the millennium. So this is a future war between these two nations that is predicted. A millennial prophecy is actually predicted in Ezekiel 38 and 39. So the first thing we see is that they gather them together for war. And then we also see that they are like the sand of the seashore. Now, this is interesting. Now, remember when we talked about how is life a little bit different in the millennium? Remember some of the differences? People will live long lives. Okay, what else?
Illnesses.
Yeah, illnesses. I mean, there'll still be some death, but it seems like it's greatly diminished. I mean, Jesus is able to heal a lot of people. Okay, what else? Yeah, you're not going to have sharks devouring people. No bear attacks anymore. It'd be safe to go to Yellowstone. You can hold a cub in front of the mama bear. It won't be a problem. Wouldn't that be great? Yeah.
Well, it's the sidebar. This is the earth that's been rebuilt.
Uh-huh.
The large one, because we read early in Revelation. Mm-hmm. Broken up. It got run down. There's not much left of the earth, right?
Yeah. But remember, one of the things of the millennium is the wildernesses will become what? The deserts will become fertile fields. Okay, so a lot of the places that you could not farm and or till will be very lush and ripe.
So this is still part of the earth, and then they say earlier the earth is broken up. And
Not yet. That's coming up. Okay. The earth hasn't been broken up. So the earth is still inhabited. It's been there's several structural changes that take place, but by and large, it's very fruitful and very productive. Now, in 1000 AD, the population of the world was 300 million. Okay, now we're at, 7 billion right now? And you know that during the tribulation, half of that population will be annihilated by the judgments alone. So that would take us down to, 3.5 billion. You have a large percentage that comes to Christ. You have an innumerable multitude. So we'll just be generous and we'll say, half a billion people step into the tribulation, or step into the millennium. Now, you have longer lifespans. You have less illness. You have a food supply that can keep up with it because the wilderness is very productive. I mean, you can be looking at 10 billion people on the earth, maybe even more. So we talked about the sand of the seashore and a very large population. I mean, it means just that. And so, I mean, there's ego with numbers. And so maybe that's why they think that they can beat the system. Now, this is also another, it kind of brings up an interesting point. Here you have a utopia. You have King Jesus ruling. You have peace and prosperity. If everybody does what he says, I mean, everybody will get along. Plenty of food, plenty of resources to go around. Now, you look at Christian history, there's always been a desire to try to create a special colony. Thanksgiving, we talk about Plymouth Colony, right? A place where they can freely practice their religion. John Calvin in Geneva wanted to have his own city-state that was devoted towards a godly seed and godly protection, but they inevitably collapse and fail. I mean, why is it that this millennial kingdom failed? Yeah, we still have that sin nature. You see, remember how I kind of showed you as we kind of went through history, how no matter where you are in history, one thing that's consistently been shown is how man is continually and perpetually unfaithful in spite of the unique privileges, whether you're in the garden, whether a flood just happened, whether or not he gave you a law, whether or not Jesus died on the cross. I mean, humanity is still rebellious and will continue to rebel unless God intervenes and changes hearts. Okay, so this is the last judgment. All rebels will be blown away, literally. So you see the battle, verse 9, in the arrogance, Satan will cause all these multitudes to march. They'll surround the camp of the saints and beloved city. And there will be a quick blowout. Okay, verse 10. What do we see? Oh, actually, what do we see in verse 9? What's their demise? Fire will come down from heaven. I mean, it'll just be not even close. It might be more dramatic. I mean, who knows? Maybe God will make it interesting to see that. But it will be a blowout. And then the devil, at this point, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet. So, Anita, that's why when you saw the beast and the false prophet, they're not players, but that's just where they were already tormented. Okay, so they're thrown into the lake of fire at that point. Okay, and that's the end of sin on the earth. That's the last rebellion that you'll ever see against God. Any questions about that? Thoughts?
Yeah.
Well, he's arrogant. He probably thinks he can beat the system. That would be my guess. I don't quite know, but yeah, there's probably a high amount of arrogance. Yeah, he can't repent. He's just fighting to live as long as he possibly can outside of hell. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that might be it. I mean, when demons fall, demons are fallen. There's no redemption for angels who fall. And that's the same thing with Satan. So if he can't, so misery loves company, who knows? Or maybe this is just his last way of trying to avenge himself and hurt God where it hurts. Probably. I mean, it's always, and the target is God's people, targeting his saints, targeting those people who he cares about and loves. Kind of like Superman 2, if you ever watched it, when they discover his weakness for humans, so they decide to hurt humans to get back at Superman. Watch Superman 2 sometime, you'll see what I'm talking about. So. All right, any other questions? All right, well, let's go ahead and look at the final judgment in Revelation 20:11-15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire, that is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so this is really one of the most sobering passages that you can find in the entire Bible. This is where friends and family will be mentioned, or actually mentioned in this text. So prior to this point, they are in some sort of intermediate state. They are unresurrected. They are soulless creatures who are suffering, and then they are brought back to life. They're actually resurrected, and then they stand before God in judgment. So let's go ahead and look. What did we see in verse 11? What's described?
We have a great white throne. Great white throne.
Okay, and what else? Was that? Did it say Christ in there?
No, it says capital H, him.
What are the possibilities?
God himself
or? Oh, Jesus. Okay, so we don't know. All right, we're just observing right now. Okay, what else do we see?
I don't want to say destruction, but the uncreation of the heaven and the earth.
Yeah, see, heaven and earth. What does it say there? Does it say uncreated?
It says fled away and there was no place found for them.
Yeah, fled away. Okay, good observation. So we'll kind of look at these things one by one. One is you look at the throne. The throne is described as what? Great and white. Okay, what do you think the significance of great, white, and throne are? What's that?
Heaven.
Okay, heaven? Well, I mean, if something's great, right? What does that imply? Powerful stature, fitting for, let's say, God. A throne. What's the significance of a throne?
Kingdom.
And not living in a monarchy. I mean, in a monarchy, we have the power of the monarchy divided into three separate categories, right? The executive branch, the enforcement of the law, the making of the law, and the interpretation of the law and the application of it. Well, in this sense, you have the application of the law if you look at the context. And what color is a throne?
White.
And what do you think that means? Pure. Okay, so every judgment, every decision that we see coming from this throne is pure. It is righteous. Yeah. So you see the just judge. So again, you see the symbolism here, and it's literal. I fully expect to see a great white throne, but there's a symbolic purpose behind that. Okay, so you look into who is sitting on the throne. A lot of debate about this. Here's a couple passages to keep in mind. Daniel 7, 9 through 10. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. Sound familiar? Okay, Jesus chapter 1 of Revelation. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Does that sound pretty familiar? Okay, so you see an Old Testament reference there. Now, when we are in Revelation chapter 4, who's on the throne? Is it God Jesus? Remember who approaches the throne at the end of chapter 4? What was that? It was the Father, right? Because the Lamb of God approaches the throne, but God the Father is on the throne, okay? We see some other references. John 5:22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Acts 17:31, because he has fixed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising the dead. So you see it's the Father's throne, but he also says that he has appointed a man to judge on his behalf. And then you look at Revelation 3:21, which kind of harmonizes all these. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So it's going to be a joint judgment. It'll be the Father judging on behalf, or I'm sorry, Jesus judging on behalf of his Father. Okay, Father's throne, but Jesus is on it. Does that make sense? So if you were to deliberate, who is it? Well, probably Jesus, but he's acting on behalf of the Father. 21. Okay, and then the other thing, other half of the verse, what do we see? We saw the great white throne, and then what? Earth and heaven flee away. Okay, and Mark hinted at this a little bit earlier, how that is the recreation. Heaven and earth are transformed. This is when the eternal state is brought in. One passage that comes to mind is 2 Peter 3:12-13. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we don't know if this is some implosion into nothingness or if this is some radical recreation, restructuring, where everything's burned up, decimated, and recreated. We don't quite know. It'll be a good mystery to discern. Okay, but it will be a new heavens and a new earth. I mean, this earth will be remade.
Right, the start of the millennium is still the old earth.
The old earth with some adjustments.
Yeah,
like the city of Jerusalem will be split, a river will come from it. I mean, there'll be some adjustments to it. Actually, you look at all the earthquakes, the earth won't be quite the same. Part of the curse will be lifted and everything, but
during that curse, the population went down to about a third.
Well, it goes down to at least a half because of all the judgments. And then beyond that, who knows?
The burning of the soil, I mean,
fire. Yeah, I mean, there'll be a time of suffering. And then, of course, God or Jesus is going to come back and annihilate all his enemies. So how many people will be living, will be alive and stepping into the millennium? I don't quite know. It could be as much as, I mean, you have my 300 million number. Could be. I think that could be a safe, I mean, it's still a minority of all those people who survive.
Could the Ancient of Days be God in 7 Christ?
Well, you look at, is it Luke where Pilate asks him, where is it where you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds? Oh, here it is. Jesus appears before the Sanhedrin. It's Luke 22. I'll start in verse 66. Luke 22, 66. When it was day, the council of the elders of the peoples assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Son of Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So that's a reference to that Daniel prophecy. And so he refers to himself as the Son of Man, which is one of his favorite titles. And so that's why we would conclude that it's Jesus. Okay, you're looking at me confused. Not sure if that made sense. Okay. He talks about how you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Compare that language to what we read about in Daniel. It talks about until...
But isn't God on the throne? He says he's on the right hand of the throne of God.
In which passage?
I didn't catch up before you were reading.
Okay. Yeah, let's look...
It's in the Luke passage.
Okay. Right hand of the throne of God. But... I'll read the Luke passage again. Yeah. It says, "The Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And according to my little cross-reference thing, yeah, that's a reference to Matthew 26:64 as well. But you look at the Daniel passage, it says, "I was looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was white as snow. The hair of his head was pure, like pure wool. Now remember the image of Jesus that we saw at the beginning of Revelation? Same imagery there. Okay? His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river was flowing. And it goes on. But it was known at the time of that was a reference to the Son of Man, the Ancient of Days. And that's a title that's given to Christ as well. The other thing too is you never see God the Father in the Old Testament portrayed in human form too. So normally when you see that, that's also a reference to God. Yeah, we're going to say something, Adam?
Well, I'm trying to find it, and I'm just not skilled enough to find things that quickly, but when the disciples ask, you know, show us the Father, it says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father.
Yeah.
To me, that implies that the description of one is an accurate description of the other.
Well, in the sense that he embodies everything that makes the Father, he still has a unique personality and everything, and no man can see God and live. But you see in the Ancient of Days, when you see this divine figure, when he says Son of Man, this is a prophecy that he's referring to, the Ancient of Days who comes, a godlike figure that looks like a man. And anytime in the Old Testament you see that, that's a reference to Jesus. You know, did I answer your question sufficiently, Melanie? Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, sit on it for a little while, and I can always dialogue with you a little bit more about it. But good question. Glad you asked.
I think there's also a way that we have envisioning a throne that might not be completely accurate, too. I mean, we envision a big chair.
Yeah.
Chair, and that could be very accurate.
Yeah. Maybe it's a big throne with other room. But I think the focus would be Jesus is the one who's doing the judgment, when you look at all those other passages that allude to him being the one who's going to sit on the throne. So it's kind of a flip. He was judged and condemned, and now he in turn is actually going to be judging the very people who did condemn him. I mean, imagine how terrifying that would be. Okay. Well, let's look at 12 through 13. Back at Revelation. Chapter 20. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. So what do we see here? Who is judged, and what's the standard?
All people are judged, mm-hmm.
Great and small. Great and small, okay. And what's the standard?
Recording of their deeds from one book to another book.
Is what's the other book? The book of life, okay? Yeah, so you look at it, and John's beholding people from Nobel Prize winners, pop stars, slaves, servants. I mean, everybody, great and small, noble, ignoble. I mean, it's all there, and his justice does not discriminate. And so you see that he uses two different books. Now, when we read some other scriptures, we see an account of a register. For instance, Psalm 56:8, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Daniel 7:10, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, the books were opened. Malachi 3:16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And Matthew 12:37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So you have some hard evidence, right? I mean, how does the presence of all these deeds written in the book really enhance God's justice and righteousness?
He knows all.
He knows all. Right, when somebody is convicted, what must be presented?
Evidence,
okay? So he has the book of their life. He has all their deeds. He has a register of everything that they've done. He has all the evidence to pronounce a righteous judgment.
Mm-hmm. Even my evidence, or since I've been redeemed by the grace of God, mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But he still wrote it down in the book.
Mm-hmm.
He forgot it as far as the east is from the west.
Well, he doesn't remember it. And keep in mind, there's a difference between forgetting and remembering. To remember is to go back and think about it and to stew about it. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, yeah.
Here it's registered.
It's registered. It's there. God's omniscient. He doesn't forget things. But he chooses not to remember, to dwell on them. It would be like somebody has greatly sinned against you and you have forgiven them. You say, yeah, and somebody would say, well, why did he need a new car? Well, you know, a friend of mine took a jackhammer to it, decided to demolish it. I mean, you don't forget that, but you choose not to remember it. Does that make sense? So that's a way of kind of harmonizing it. So everything's there.
Mm-hmm.
We're all guilty. Now, we will not be present at this judgment because we'll already be resurrected. We will be taken up. The emphasis of this judgment is on unbelievers, although I would say that those who die in the millennium could very likely, I think it's highly probable that they will be the ones who will be evaluated with this judgment as well. Okay, so he'll look at their deeds, but ultimately what exonerates somebody? Christ, I mean, according to this passage. If your name is where? In the book of life. In the book of life, you're exonerated. So I think a lot of the, you know, we talked about when do the millennial believers they're resurrected. I'm inclined to think that it takes place during this judgment.
So after he reads everybody's sins, mm-hmm. he'll whip out the book of life. Oh, but you guys.
Not all their sins, all their deeds.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, because you look at another passage, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. Okay, now is he saying that we're saved by the deeds that we do? If you do good deeds, you're resurrected to life? No. But you know what those deeds are? They're evidence of true saving faith. Yeah, those who truly believe will have a life that can be presented as evidence. For instance, how do you know an apple tree is an apple tree? You know it by its fruit. You know them by its fruit. And so there might be exhibit A, Rick did this in my name for my glory. So he does have some good deeds. And look, over here he's written in the book of life, you may enter. Now that won't be applicable for you because here's the thing. If you guys find yourself resurrected and you see a great white throne, that's not a good thing. Because all the damned are resurrected. Possibly those who are alive in the millennium will be resurrected, but all believers will be resurrected, whether at the end of the tribulation or even us, we'll all be resurrected. We'll be part of the first resurrection. Remember, blessed is he who takes part of the first resurrection because we will not experience the second death. Okay? Now, here are some people standing before God. How do you think they would try to justify their case? How do you think they would try to plead that they are entitled to enter heaven? Yeah. Yeah. Did you raise your hand, Marlon? That's right. Did I not do all these things in your name? And yeah, they don't have any fruit to speak of, right? They live selfish lives. One passage that comes to my mind, someone is Matthew 21 or 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, how are people going to try to justify themselves?
By saying they did good deeds?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, don't we do all these wonderful works? But what's the assessment?
It's the wrong reason.
Yeah. What does he say they did? Workers of iniquity, they practice lawlessness. Okay, so you see that they're judged by their evil deeds. It wasn't for the glory of God, even if it was done in the name of God. Now, why would a judgment by works necessarily lead to condemnation? Why would a judgment by works necessarily lead to condemnation? We're not saved by our works, yeah? Isaiah 64:6, right? For all of us become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Okay? I mean, all of us, I mean, we have sin. A judgment by works is bad news. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who does good, not even one. Romans 3. I mean, it would be a very grim situation. But ultimately, who are the people that escape this judgment?
Those except Jesus.
Yeah, those whose names are written in the book of life. And those written in the book of life will have deeds that show that they are legit, that they're reborn. Okay, so here's the book of life. We'll look at some passages that talk about this. Daniel 12:1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since the nation until that time. And that at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Then Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. So another reference to the book of life. And so you see a preparation for final judgment. Part of it is this massive resurrection. You see that the sea and all of those bodies from the Titanic, do you guys remember that Russian submarine, the Kursk, the Arizona, the Bismarck, I mean, all of them are, all those bodies, they shoot out. You look at death and Hades, they produce all the lost souls too. Everybody's reconstituted, they're regenerated. They're not regenerated in that sense. We'll just say reconstituted. They are united with their souls once again. And then they stand before God and he evaluates their lives. And so what do you suppose this reaction will be? What would their reaction be? Yeah, and they stand and they get their judgment. Right, weeping and gnashing of teeth, right? In 2 Corinthians 7:10, we read two kinds of grief. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. All right, what kind of sorrow do you think will be here? Yeah. Hades is kind of like, if you're familiar with Greek theology, Hades is kind of understood to be the netherworld. It's understood to be the grave. Hell would be an apt synonym for it, I think. But it's not the lake of fire. That's not the final place of the damned. It'd be temporary. It also became synonymous with death. So you have death and Hades that were thrown in there. Yeah. Old Testament, yeah, that would be an equivalent too. So kind of a murky way of understanding how it was. I mean, if you were a Greek and somebody died, where did they go? Well, they went to Hades. It was a place that was synonymous with death.
So they aren't necessarily, unbelievers that have died aren't necessarily in hell now. They're in Hades and at the judgment, then they will be?
Well, I wouldn't necessarily make that kind of distinction between Hades and hell. It will be a place of suffering. It will be a place of torment, but it's something that they will experience in an unresurrected, without their physical body. And so the lake of fire is the ultimate destination. Remember how you look at the immediate state, how all believers go to the intermediate state and we remain there until we are resurrected. And then we stay there until we come down to earth during the millennium. And then this whole world will be remade. And really for eternity, we'll enjoy the eternal state, which would be different than some of the other venues that we will be in.
So we will be here for the millennium?
I think so. Yeah, we'll help judge the world. We'll help rule the world with Christ.
But we won't have the opportunity at that point in time. We wouldn't be able to fail.
No. We'll be in confirmed, we'll be like the angels, unfallen. And then we'll have the eternal state. So there's kind of this, there's some movement around, and then that's the final state. So if you were to say somebody's in hell right now, I'm not going to correct you and say, well, actually, that's Hades and stuff. I think it's that same general concept is there. I think depending on the context, too, you have to look at, is that rain? What is that? Oh, that might be the fireplace. Okay. Heard the shh as I was talking about hell and then the flame growing. Yeah. Yes.
Now the dead who are saved.
Mm-hmm.
I don't
their intermediate state is.
Yeah, we see some, we see the souls in heaven, the martyrs in heaven crying out for justice. So they're somewhat in the presence of God, but they haven't been resurrected at that point.
Like two intermediate states depending on where you're at prior to being resurrected.
Yeah, we'll be in heaven and we'll be with the Lord, to be absent from the bodies, to be with the Lord. When Jesus was on the cross, he spoke to the thief on the cross. What did he say? Today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so there's some immediate state that all believers will go to, and then we will be resurrected at that time. And with my understanding of the rapture, we'll actually be resurrected in the immediate state, and then we will come down to heaven, come down from heaven with Christ to establish his millennial reign.
Sounds good.
Yeah. Okay.
Amen.
There we go. Okay, good. That's good. So, and then you see the punishment. I mean, what's the basis and nature of the punishment that we see in verses 14 and 15?
Second death.
Second death, right? And who goes there?
Those that were judged by the, their deeds.
Yeah. And the names were not written in the book of life, okay? Now, why do you suppose God gives us the details of the damned and the fate of the damned? What's the purpose of disclosing the great white throne judgment for us? Makes you more appreciative. What's that?
It's a warning.
It's a warning, yeah. Here's something I got from Wayne Grudem that talks about how the knowledge of final judgment should influence our lives. Number one, the doctrine of final judgment satisfies our inward sense for justice in the world. Like after 9/11, we wanted justice. We did not want to hear about those hijackers enjoying their vestal virgins in paradise for what they did. We want some sort of justice, okay? And you look at Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Another thing about final judgment that can be helpful is it's easier to forgive others freely. We don't have to take vengeance. We don't have to repay when somebody wrongs you. God is keeping track of that in his register. He's writing that in the in his book, in the book of deeds. And they will be judged accordingly. You look at 1 Peter 2:22. I think it goes through 23. It says, and being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Okay, and you also see that the doctrine of final judgment provides a motive for righteous living. You see how much God hates sin. You see the consequence of sin, his revulsion towards it, and if he hates sin enough to condemn sinners to hell, then we should hate sin that much, especially in our own lives. And finally, the doctrine of final judgment provides a great motive for evangelism. I mean, if you have any compassion or love at all when you read about hell, it should move you to share your faith. Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Now, in spite of all these excellent benefits, why do so many people sweep the doctrine of judgment under their mental rugs? Yeah, Adam.
Mm-hmm. And also they don't really understand that love what God loves, hate what God hates. Mm-hmm. I think the reason that there's so much about the punishment and the damnation in the Bible is because of the sadness and loss God must feel at the loss of every one of those souls that didn't mm-hmm. do well.
Yeah, he doesn't desire for the wicked to perish, that's for sure.
You know, so it's a, you know, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates, and God is saddened mm-hmm. by the loss of all these souls.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
People don't want that. They don't want to feel that. They don't want to feel that love and pain.
Yeah. Yeah, just feeling the hurt of it. Were you going to say something, Rob?
I think a lot of it goes back to what some churches are teaching. They're teaching the hippie Jesus, the love Jesus. They don't want to talk about hell. And people think that I'm a good person, but mm-hmm. they're not being told, you know, about hell. They're just being told that Jesus loves you, and if you're a good person.
I mean, that's a gospel that tickles the ears, right? The hippie gospel who loves you no matter what, never bring up hell.
Right. And the feel-good churches.
Feel-good churches. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
One of the things that we discussed at Sunday school this morning, mm-hmm. about the holiness of God, is the beautiful, holy, holy God.
Uh-huh.
The lack of God, we can't understand why there would even be a hell.
Yeah, hell reminds us of God's holiness and accountability. Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's agonizing. I mean, do you guys know somebody who you are certain is in hell? It's terrifying. It's terrifying to think, they've been in hell for about a year now. And it's just going to keep on going. And it is. I mean, it should make you feel sick to your stomach. And it is a horrible place. And it should move us to be radical and warn people of the wrath to come. It's the most compassionate thing you can do. I mean, I know, give people cups of soup, feed the homeless, all that stuff is good, right? That's a good thing to do. I'm not going to say it's bad, it's good. But the best thing you can do for anything, the greatest act of compassion, if you really have mercy on someone, is to share the gospel with them and to rescue them from the wrath to come. Or to at least attempt, right? I mean, if they reject the lifesaver, they reject it, but you know, hopefully we're not on the dock afraid to throw it out because we might look like a girl when we toss it or somebody might make fun of us or we might fail in the endeavor. I mean, that is the commission of every Christian, is to make disciples of all nations. And you bring up hell, you bring up evangelism and stuff, people will look at you differently, they'll treat you differently. Frankly, if we don't share our faith, we won't be persecuted here in America. But when we do, I mean, that's when people kind of, you know, what are you talking about? And they can get a little bit more angry. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close with that. And we're going to be taking the holidays off. So we'll be back, I think, January 11th. Check the bulletins just to be sure. Father, we come before you, and I do pray that you will help us to really have a deep sense of compassion for the lost. I look at these judgments, Lord, and it's terrible. I mean, this is more than a theoretical discussion. These are real people who are dying and who are rebelling against you. And Lord, we will cheer that on because we will want you to be honored, want your justice to reign. But Lord, as it stands right now, there's many people that we know and love who will stand condemned before the great white throne. And I pray that Christian compassion will lead us to share the gospel with them. In Christ's name, amen.